Well, brothers and sisters, let's open our Bibles this evening to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I wonder how many times I say this. Perhaps you would be able to tell me better than I would be able to remember. But again, one of those wondrous passages of Scripture that many have thought about and much has been written about. And indeed, for good reason. We'll notice this evening verses 16 to 34, and then also the summary of the teaching of the Word of God as we have it in the canons of Dort. We're getting closer to the end of that. Tonight we're in the third and fourth head of doctrine, page 57, Article 16, the third and fourth heads of doctrine of the canons of Dort. We'll answer and say those together in a moment, those words of Article 16, page 57. But first, this evening in the Word of God in Acts chapter 17, and dear congregation, we begin at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord and heaven of earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them." Thus far, dear brothers and sisters, God's righteous and perfect word. As always, I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open near you. But let's turn now to the summary of the teaching of the Word of God as we have it in the canons of Dort, the third and fourth heads of doctrine. And tonight, continuing at Article 16, what is it, congregation, that we learn at Article 16? But as man, by the fall, did not cease to be a creature endowed with understanding and will, nor did sin, which pervaded the whole race of mankind, deprive him of the human nature, but brought upon him depravity and spiritual death, so also this grace of regeneration does not treat men as senseless stocks and blocks, nor take away their will and its properties, or do violence thereunto, but it spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, and at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends it, that where carnal rebellion and resistance formerly prevailed, a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign, in which the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consist. Wherefore, unless the admirable author of every good work so deal with us, man can have no hope of being able to rise from his fall by his own free will, by which, in a state of innocence, he plunged himself into ruin. These things, again, dear congregation, does the Word of God teach, and therefore we do believe. Let's continue and ask the Lord's help this evening, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening your Word, having our eyes cast upon the Word and hearing it read. Lord, we thank you that that Word is a Word to which we also have much appreciation, love, devotion. We affirm this Word to be your Word for us and ask now then, Heavenly Father, that you by your Spirit would apply it to our hearts. Give strength where that is needed tonight, both in the Word being preached and in that preached Word being received. We ask now your guidance and help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this passage in Acts and this article in the Canons of Dort remind us at least that total depravity is not utter depravity. And that, especially intellectually, fallen man is an able vice regent. Perhaps you watched a couple of months ago the intellectual religious debate between Bill Nye, the science guy, and Ken Ham. There, if you watched it, you saw two vastly different examples of one human nature. In both cases, man was seeking to exercise dominion in the world. One, in a deadly anti-theistic, that is, anti-God way. The other, clearly subservient to the Lord as Creator and Savior. What Mr. Nye, science guy, rejects is that he works with materials on loan from God. Only the gospel can break such carnal rebellion and resistance. Yet that gospel and its proclamation is not unreasonable. The Lord sovereignly uses the gospel to awaken the intellectually dead. The Lord sovereignly uses the gospel to awaken the intellectually dead. Notice intellectually in quotes, as we'll seek to understand that as we go. First of all, then, dear brothers and sisters, this evening, notice idolatry, the evidence of intellectual death. As we began in verse 16, we noted that Paul is waiting in Athens. He is, of course, waiting for Silas and Timothy, whom he called to catch up with him. He's waiting for them to catch up, and so he has some free time in Athens. And much like people do today when they are in that great city, he's wandering around, taking up all of the sights of that city, which even more than now was the apex of high culture, of high civilization. Ancient Greece was that epicenter of learning, of culture, of the arts, of government, of commerce, etc. And so he has certain understandings, or as it were, expectations of what he's going to see when he tours Athens and all of the supposed glory of that kind of high culture and high civilization. But what he finds in this intellectual Mecca was, much like Mecca, gross idolatry. The article of the Canons of Dort says that all in man did not cease to have understanding and will. We, you see, might be inclined to perceive idolatry as a mindless religion. It is not. It is not. We think, and we have thought carefully about that group down the road from us that is spreading like wildfire, taking over Grandview and now other regions in the south part of Kansas City. We might be inclined to think of them as a mindless group. That would be a very big mistake to make. There is a clear sense of intellectual power and might and woof and emphasis behind these things. It is clear, and we must understand this, that is, as was in the case of ancient Greece, so also today. Whether it be in philosophy or tightly structured civil government or an explosion in so-called the arts and high culture, the same thing, fallen man, spiritually dead people do amazing intellectual things. We have to reckon with that and understand it. However, and here, of course, is the point. They have no clue as to whom to worship or thank for all of their intellectual ability. So they say, and this is the mantra today, being, of course, repeated again and again. So they say, we will welcome all gods, any God, every God, or even no God, or as the case here as Paul sees this particular marker, we will even worship the God that we don't know about yet, unknown to us. There's a really important undercurrent present in the passage, and indeed in this article of the Canons of Dort, that needs again the attention of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the contemporary church today. You will notice in verse 16 that we are told that Paul was provoked. It's actually a fairly emphatic word in the original language. He was aroused with anger. He was provoked to wrath. Therefore, that word therefore that we read of in verse 17, remember children, when you see a therefore, find out what it's there for. There is a causal connection between where he is about to go in verse 17, what comes, and what was his situation as was told to us in verse 16. We might expect that being provoked, aroused to anger, he would be inclined to proceed to take up an old iron weapon of some sort and go about smashing those many idols. The therefore in the text leads us to quite a different place, doesn't it? Therefore, he reasoned. I want you to think about what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Now listen. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So instead of hiring a bunch of mercenaries to go and physically tear down and knock down those plethora of idols that he sees there in Athens, he takes the better course, the biblical course, to the means of dismantling those idols. The word here, he reasoned, means to take up a discussion or to preach. And I think it means here both, especially in light of what's coming and what we're told here in just a moment. It means perhaps the calling to take up an apologetic evangelism. To put this now pointedly to us, the church, where and when it is, including the church now, where and when we are, needs again to understand the requirement of an intellectual reasoning with smart unbelievers. Think about the fact that we are told now that if you're going to get a job, it's no longer enough to have a high school diploma. You have to have now, at the very least, a bachelor's degree. That's the new high school diploma. It's the new situation of being able to reason and think and sort out. And the explosion of knowledge in the last 20 years is almost overwhelming to grasp. How much more significant is it what the article tells us here that As man by the fall did not cease to be a creature endowed with understanding and will, he is the very same creature now, endowed with understanding and will. And the church needs to be able to address these issues. Now take a breath and remember that the Reformed historically have always had a rich history of what we might rightly call smart apologetics. If you know the names, think of Cornelius Van Til. Think of Francis Schaeffer. Think of Greg Bahnsen and many more who are at that very important work even today. But I might be inclined to think of our young people seated right here in this place tonight. Some of our young up-and-comers who have been granted a tremendous blessing of a covenant upbringing and are being instructed in the things of the Lord to, in the years to come, take on those responsibilities. There are no unimportant issues as the church goes out and brings that word from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, now even to the ends of the earth. The fall did not take out their brains. And we need to reckon with that. The apostolic message then, secondly, points out two major issues. If you're keeping score, this would be verses 24 to 29. The apostolic message points out two major issues. First, employing a good apologetic method, Paul deals with their problems. He deals with their gross overvaluing, overinflating of man. You see, that is, of course, at the heart of idolatry, isn't it? And so important is this in the text that you'll see it bookending what he is going to say in a minute. So verse 24 has this statement and verse 29 has something very similar to it. Notice this at the end of verse 24. He says, God does not dwell in temples, here it comes, made with hands. And then he says something very similar at the other end of this section, verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. He's talking about their idols. Something shaped by art and man's devising. It's very subtle, yet very significant. He says to them when he begins his speech, as it were, and when he's going to bring it to a close in a moment, he says, look, you have grossly overvalued the significance of man. And we need to understand that this is something they would not have missed. Because the intellectual prowess of the Greek led to a runaway hubris, pride, they would have caught his drift. Oh, you're talking about us, aren't you? Specifically about us. What they think they know, they have this pantheon of all the gods, the idols all around them, being the creation of their intellectual reasoning, their right appropriation and application of these things they think they know are actually, says Paul, an abundance of ignorance. You can read this in Isaiah 44, jot this down, verses 13 to 20. Where there the prophet in Isaiah 44, God speaking through him, laughs about the man who goes and cuts down a tree and takes part of the wood and he fashions out of a part of the wood this idol that he's going to worship. But oh, there's some wood left over, and so he uses that to cook his food on. How absurd is this? You're going to worship a piece of wood that you made and you use the rest of it to cook your food on? Do you get it? And this is exactly what Paul is doing here in such a subtle and wonderful way. Saying to them, you really are dust. And that clues us into the second major issue that Paul brings up here right at the fore. They've grossly minimized Almighty God. They've grossly overestimated man. And of course, when the pendulum swings or the teeter-totter tips, the other end, of course, is the gross minimization of God. And so the apostle in these verses sets forth one God as the sovereign creator of and Lord over all things. He is the sovereign creator and the Lord from whom comes life and breath and all things that we need. In fact, he says, the apostle does here in this wondrous way, this is the Lord who marks off the boundaries of reality, of space and time. The very fact that we have something we call reality is because God has marked it out that way. The sun rises, the sun sets. You have 24 hours. How does that happen? God has placed us, you see, in the boundaries of our dwelling by his purposes. Verse 27, so that. If you want it in theological terms, Paul is saying first that God is utterly transcendent. He is outside of all things, not impacted by the things of the world. And then also by implication, he is also the God who is immanent. He is here, inside, around all things. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. We are of his created power. Verse 29. The offspring of God. Now let's stop a moment and let's reflect rightly on where Paul is and how he got there. This is very important. We were told in verse 18 that Paul was happened upon. You love how the text puts that. Happened upon by some philosophers who just happened to walk through the marketplace where Paul there was already engaged in apologetic evangelism. And they, listening to this guy who they don't know talk these things that they haven't heard before, they're standing around and they're getting very interested. And they say, well, listen, we want you to say more about these things. Verse 19, they wanted to hear more, so they bring him to the Areopagus. You have it probably in the footnote of your Bible, the hill of Mars, that little Greek god. That was, by the way, the Areopagus was then and still is today the term used in the Greek society to describe the highest court, the place of highest authority in the Greek culture. the Supreme Court that is met on Mars Hill. And this is where Paul is invited to come, probably to a little building there that no longer exists near the Parthenon that still exists, a little building called the Agora, where all of the important people of the Greek, especially of Athens city, met. The archons, that is the highest leaders of the city, the lower levels of leaders, the influential and leading citizens, the philosophers, all of those who like to listen to the teachings, all of the important foreign dignitaries, they would all come there to listen now to this babbler who has these strange teachings. But you see, Paul's method of intellectual engagement has, by God's gracious Spirit, provided him with this wonderful occasion. And before this august audience, Paul again does the work of an evangelist. He does not treat them like senseless stocks and blocks, but he addresses the understanding of those to whom he speaks. He apologizes. He answers objections. He addresses what he has seen and heard in them. Their wills, their understanding certainly are in carnal, as the article puts it, are in carnal rebellion and resistance, which carnal rebellion and resistance must be confronted by the truth. Dearly beloved, we do a disservice to those around us when we minimize these things and we do not approach people at the level they need to be approached, and we grasp where they are by listening, so that we may give a reason, an answer, seasoned to their circumstances. Now you see, all of that is going on. He is approaching them where they are, being all things to all men, that he might win some. You know those words, don't you? And then, of course, thirdly, he preaches Jesus and the resurrection. We need to understand this in the sense of applying it in the way we are called to approach people. He first has laid the groundwork by confronting, not ignoring, objections. He turns now positively to proclaim the gospel. But he does so in what we might call an impressive, universalistic way. And it's not what you would think if you were in a liberal church, I mean by that. Remember it this way. Paul is a Hebrew. If you want to look at it this way, a Jewish Christian in Greece. And those hearing him would want to do something, you see. They would want to intellectually limit his words to those words coming from a Hebrew, a Jewish worldview. They would want to compartmentalize his words. This is something, of course, that the Greeks have been doing for centuries. This is what Alexander the Great did when he was on his campaigns, died in 323 BC. He would go and receive the best things from a certain culture and then, as we've said before, Greekify, Hellenize those things so that they would take the best and dispense with the rest of it. And all of those cultures would become, according to the Greeks, better than what they were before. And so as these guys are listening to Paul, they're wanting to place him in a certain compartment. Well, we're going to receive those good things that you might be as a Hebrew, a Jewish person, bringing to us. But he demolishes that idea. Verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The apostle shows in verse 30 that the days of God working mostly, or we would say perhaps most closely, almost exclusively with a particular ethnic people, the Jews, Israel, is now over. And now those covenant promises which were given to Abraham that he would be a blessing to the whole world, to all the nations of the world, are coming to effect in tremendous speed and measure. And he is saying to them, God is bringing this word to you, this gospel to you. And you are going to, like all other people of the world, be judged by but one thing. You remember how we said this a week ago? Whether or not you affirm that you believe in the one whom God has approved by the resurrection, Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the world's Savior. He's preaching, you see, boldly. He's doing something that the canons of Dort said earlier, as we studied in the first head of doctrine, that we ought to preach the word promiscuously to all. There are none who ought to fall out of the preaching of the word. And I think, dear brothers and sisters, that applies by way of now implication to those whom we think about in our spheres of influence and connectivity, whom we believe and know need the gospel. They may be somebody of intellectual prowess. They need the gospel. In preaching boldly the gospel and explicitly now in the resurrection, we see a wonderful example of the reasonableness of the gospel. I say reasonableness, because as Paul is dealing in a truly intellectual exchange, he makes no apology, no excuse for bringing up the resurrection. He does not compartmentalize and saying, well, first I was talking to you about things of the world, the nature things, those things around us that you see and touch and hear and taste and smell. But now I'm going to go and talk about something religious. Oh, the resurrection. He doesn't do that, you see, because all of it has been religious. It is all under God's sovereign administration, the whole of the world. And the most intimate needs of your souls. Children, and especially young people, I hope, I trust that you can see where this is going. On an apologetics basis, we have to discuss, we have to reason from what is called a presuppositional point of view. I'll explain that. To put it differently, before I do, if Paul ever wanted, could have wanted for an opportunity to, quote, prove the existence of God by all of these terrible analogies, God is like this and like that and like the other thing, what better time than when on Mars Hill? But he never tries to prove God's existence. He simply asserts it. He never tries to prove the truthfulness of the Word of God. He simply lays it down and says, this is a take it or leave it assertion. Take, for example, in the religion called humanism and its philosophical branch, evolution. Did you catch that? The religion called humanism and its philosophical branch called evolution, we need to understand that they assume that evolution is true and they view reality accordingly. In that dead intellectual mindset, abortion is but a convenience issue and marriage is, of course, amoral. It's not connected to ethics at all. But you see, Paul also comes from a principled place. He preached judgment and resurrection as a, this is the way it is, truth. And when we come to people, assuming that we have to somehow prove the truthfulness of Scripture to them before we have an audience with them, we've already lost the whole thing. We approach people from this presupposition that the Word of God is absolutely true, and here's what it says to you. And then you begin to unfold to them the whole measure of the gospel. Notice again, Article 16. But as man by the fall did not cease to be a creature endowed with understanding and will, nor did sin, which pervaded the whole race of mankind, deprive him of the human nature. Therefore, we don't go to people as if they were stocks and blocks. But we go to them in the power of the Spirit with one thing, the Word of God. And it is up to the Spirit to bend, to break, to open, to bring to life. When we discuss with people and give them the reason for the hope that is within us, we can't do so doubting. People need the clear gospel. And that clear gospel set forth with boldness and certainty. Well, of course, we look at the text and we see that when he brings up the resurrection, verse 32, some mocked. And perhaps if you've had occasion to speak to people of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you already know that. Some will. While others said, here's the middle ground, the neutral turf, so to speak, we'll hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from them. However, now get this right. However, some of the pagan intellectuals believed. Is that saying too much? I don't think so. Not given the name of one of them, Dionysus, the guy who hung around the Areopagus all the time. Some of the pagan intellectuals believed. What we need to see tonight is how all of what's been going on between Paul and those gathered on the Areopagus was being directed by Almighty God for the salvation of his elect. So that the Holy Spirit, we understand, crafted the message, sent the Apostle Paul with that message to the need of those gathered, including their intellectual need, bringing to them, by the Spirit's work, life through that gospel. That is to say, and it must be said, that regeneration did not then, nor does not now, occur apart from the details of the message. We need to think carefully about that. And you may say, well, that's the burden of the preacher. That's the burden of preaching, of course. Absolutely. But it is also the burden of the ones sent to invite those in to hear the proclamation of the gospel. And finally, of course, it is the Holy Spirit who alone through the gospel, as this particular article rightly puts, spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, sweetly and powerfully bends. Because apart from the Spirit's work, regeneration does not occur. Regeneration is the Spirit making someone to live who was formerly spiritually dead. But here's what I want us to think of this evening. I think it's one of the most powerful statements in the entire article. It's at the end of it. It says, did you notice this? In a state of innocence, he plunged himself into ruin. If you think on what that means for a few minutes, it's actually astonishing. In comparison to where fallen man is now,
man in his innocence, which was in a tremendously better place.
And yet, in that innocence, and I love the language, if you can love something like this, he plunged himself into ruin.
Given the task set before the church in our postmodern, narcissistic, I am my own truth world, I am excited to hear about this passage and this article, especially that last line. Since man in his state of innocence was unable and unwilling to avoid the death plunge we call the fall, since that is the case, it is laughable, in a sad sort of way, to think that man now, by his own exercising of will and reason, can raise himself into a position of favor with Almighty God. That is so much more impossible now than it was when he was in a state of innocence. But all that being the case, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the one who is able to unjumble the twisted knots of men's minds, including those whom you might be thinking of, who mock and laugh about something like the resurrection. Pray that one day those who mock and laugh will be the ones who cry the tears of repentance and then later joy about Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious work that you by your Spirit do and bringing people from the jumble of their death to life. And, O Lord, we thank you that as we have occasion and opportunity to study it, it's not just a simple thing. It's simple in a certain way. And then you afford to us the privilege of looking into the deeper things. And to see some of these implications, these important implications. No, Heavenly Father, we can think of those intellectual giants who have in history rejected you. And there are ones today who have great intellectual ability, smart people around us, who laugh at the gospel, who mock the truths of the resurrection, of the crucifixion, of the return of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you soften our hearts, so that we wouldn't say, well, if you're going to mock Christ, just have your way and be gone and away from me. But rather, O Lord, that we believe also that you can, with that jumbled mess, bring one out of that kind of death into life. And so give us, O Lord, to pray with earnestness. Give us, O Lord, also to study with diligence, that we might show ourselves approved workmen, rightly dividing the word of truth. Tonight, O Lord, we thank you for your word and how this whole counsel of God deals with all the issues that we could ever have to deal with. We give you the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen.